Good to see everybody. All right, we got a good crowd here. Let's all open up to Psalm 113. I'm going to read Psalm 113 to open for us. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks down on the heavens and who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a hope, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. So we're going to be talking this morning about the work of Christ. And as we go through this, we just want to keep asking this. Who is like our God? Who is like the Lord? And the work that he has done is unique. And it's amazing, and we're going to see all about that today. So I'm going to open in prayer, but just a quick note. We just got word that the Tamsmas are on their way to Toronto. There's a possibility that there may be a new Tamsma outside of the womb here by the end of the day. So we're going to pray for Mark and Rebecca and the kids, and as well as for what we're going to be learning here this morning. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. Another day on your beautiful, wonderful earth that you've created, and another day to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to study your word. Lord, we don't know how long we have on this earth, but we pray that we would cherish every moment that you give us and make the most use of it by studying your word, by living out the commands of your law, and by loving one another. We especially lift up to you Rebecca and Mark and the rest of the Tamsmas right now as they're traveling to Toronto. We pray that you would give them a safe travels, and that the child would be delivered safely and would be healthy and happy. And we rejoice, Lord, that you are bringing another soul into this world. And we pray that that child would be in good health. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so blueprints, you can go to your class. I know, half the room. That's a good sign when that many people have to leave the room and we send the kids away, huh? So often when we speak of the work of Christ, we pair that with the person of Christ, the person and work. Those things are really tied together. This morning, we're just going to mostly focus on the work of Christ and on a specific portion of the work of Christ, because in a large sense, we could say the work of Christ goes from creation all the way through to what's going to happen at the end times and through the establishing of God's kingdom on earth. And so we're not going to look at a lot of that stuff, even though Christ was involved with the creation of the world and involved with all that he's done with his people throughout the ages. But today, when we talk about the work of Christ, we're mostly just going to be looking at the work of Christ in salvation and what he's done for us in salvation. So sort of a narrow scope of this. And this is going to be 2 weeks to probably get through this material. And so we may only just start to touch on that today, because we've got a couple other things to get through here. So our outline for this morning, we're going to look at our need for Christ's work. We're going to look at the consequences of our condition. Then we're going to look at the work of Christ and what that work has accomplished, and the motivations behind the work that Christ did. Why did he desire to do the things he did? And then a little bit of application at the end. But likely won't get to any of those last number of points till next week. So let's start with man's need. And this is really important for us to know, because otherwise, I don't know if you've ever tried explaining to the gospel to somebody and they're like, yeah, Jesus died for me, so what? Like, I don't need that. What do I need that for? Part of that gospel message is the fact that we are sinners, that we're depraved, that we're rebels against God, and we need to understand that and need to be convicted of that before we can understand our need for the Savior. So let's turn to Romans chapter 3. It's a passage that we all, I'm sure, know very well. It describes our condition. Of course, one of the reasons we love Scripture is because when we read it, we see ourselves in there, and not always in the good places. Most of the time, not in the good places. And this is a great testament to the fact that Scripture is given by God, because He created us and He knows us more than we know ourselves. So when God describes us in Scripture, we see an accurate picture of who we are. Who wants to read that? 10 through 12, Romans 3.
As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands and no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one.
So how many people do good? Some?
None.
It's a pretty all-encompassing text, isn't it, right? None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. I mean, the apostle's trying to get a point across here, right, that there is not a single person who in their own self is any of these things. Isaiah 64:6. Passage again. These are all passages that we know and love because they're accurate descriptions of what's in our own hearts apart from grace. Isaiah is describing the attitude of the people here after they are under the judgment of God, or right before they're under the judgment of God, rather. Who wants that? Gabe, you want to read that?
We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away.
So all of us, again, this is every single one, has become like one who is unclean. And even the things that we do that we think are good are filthy rags in the sight of God, apart from grace and salvation. There's no one who understands. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. So not only is everything we do tainted by sin and are we unable, we are even unable to understand the plight that we're in. Ephesians 4, 17, 18. Who's got that?
Now this I say and testify of the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the light of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart.
That's us. That's the Gentiles, right? There's no, unless there's some Jewish people in the room here today. No? I didn't think so. So this is describing the state of the mind, right? And so one of the effects of sin is this darkening of the mind, this lack of being able to understand the things of God. It's not just a desire to sin and rebel, but it's a clouding of the mind, right? Theologians call this the noetic effects of sin. It affects every aspect of our being, of our will. And so we, before salvation and apart from Christ, have darkened minds and we lack understanding. Joshua 24. Oh, did I skip one there? Oh no, I'm in the wrong spot. None who seeks God. John 6:44. We throw the term seek around a lot in the culture, don't we? We talk about friends that are seeking. You know, it looks like they're looking for God. They're kind of toying with all different spiritualities and looking into religions. We say, oh, they're seeking. But I don't know if we should be so quick to use that term when we're talking about unbelievers, because Scripture's pretty clear about the state of unbelievers, and that people genuinely are not seeking God. Apart from the work of a spirit in their heart, they're actually seeking selfish motives. They're actually seeking their own way. So John 6:44, who's got that?
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.
So something has to happen for somebody to want to seek God, to come to God. And that is that the Father is drawing them to Christ. So apart from that, all the things we would look and see, you know, we see people that appear to be seeking, we shouldn't be fooled. They're not actually seeking God. And I'm sure we can all identify with this. Even, you know, pre-salvation, right? You think you're seeking God, but you're actually just maybe trying to assuage your conscience. You're trying to find something that'll make you feel good about the way you're living without actually having to go to God. And that's the state of mankind. All have turned aside. There's the Joshua one. Joshua 24, 14 and 15. I'm always blown away by this this sort of era of the Old Testament history. Anybody remember what part of the Old Testament history is Joshua in?
History?
Yeah, that's in the narrative books, the history books. What remember, there's the five sections of the history. You had beginnings and then, pardon me? Settlement, that's right. This part of the story is always fascinating to me because you've got the generation of people in the wilderness, the older generation, the people above 20 have all passed away, but you've got the young generation that God said would inherit the land. They're going in and they've seen all the miracles. God's been feeding them miraculously every day for the last 40 years, and they go in and then in a matter of minutes they're off serving other idols again. And it's such a powerful testament to the depravity of the human heart. So Joshua 24, 14 and 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, it's interesting, if you follow the story here, just at the end of this chapter, in verse 31, it says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. And it implies that after that generation passed away, they went right back to the practices that they had before. And even at the men's morning yesterday, we were talking about Achan. You remember the story of Achan, who took the sacred devoted things that were devoted to destruction from the Amalekites and hid them in the house and brought the judgment down on his house. Even in this generation of the people who had seen the miracles, there was already a departing and a turning aside from God's commands. This is just the general state of humanity apart from salvation, right? It's just, we know this in our own hearts, right? As soon as we let down our guard, we stop praying, we stop reading, it's like right away, you're back to the old ways, right? All have become useless. Hosea 8:8. And again, if anybody's got questions or comments, just throw that hand up and we don't have to just blast through the stuff here. We wanna expand and talk about any questions you have. Hosea 8:8. Who wants that? Anybody? Oh, Carrie?
Israel is swallowed up already. They are among the nations as a useless vessel.
So Israel is supposed to be God's people, right? To take his law to the nations. But they've become like the nations, and they've become useless because they're not fulfilling their purposes. And no one who does good. Judges 21:25. I'm sure we all know this one too. This refrain that's repeated in the book of Judges.
Everybody does.
Yep. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now it's interesting to note that even after the king got instituted, they still all did what was right in their own eyes too. Or they did what was right in the king's eyes, which wasn't what was right in Yahweh's eyes.
Yeah. And we continue to do so today.
Yes. Yeah. It's funny how our culture is at the same time both willing to just do whatever the government says, but also be so independent that people just want to do their own thing all the time, right? And it's this funny dichotomy. And it shows that we have to serve somebody, in the words of Bob Dylan, right? You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. Maybe the one line that Bob Dylan wrote that was, you know, theologically accurate. But it's true. We all have to, we're all going to worship somebody. We're all going to serve somebody. And if we're not following the Lord, we're going to follow our own desires. And whether we accomplish that by bowing down to the state or bowing down to an idol or whatever it is, we're going to be serving ourselves. Genesis 6:5. It's an interesting part of the history of the world here. I mean, if you think, what would it have been like to live right before the flood? There's really been very little revelation by God other than to Adam and Eve at this point and to a couple others. But there's no scripture yet that we know of. Maybe they had written some of the creation story down. We're not sure, but you've got a bunch of people living in the earth that are living very long, living to a very old age. Many of the people alive at this time would have been able to hear firsthand from Adam and Eve what had happened. There's only a couple generation gap here between when Adam dies and when you've got the generation that's in the flood. So these aren't people that didn't have a witness. God didn't leave them without a witness. They would have been able to know the truth of who God was and of his power and all of that. But yet we read this in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Man, that just that hits you, right? That's such an all-encompassing description of mankind. So even with people on the earth that could have given them firsthand information about who God was and what he had done, they still went their own way and were just about as wicked as they could be. Man's inability, Romans 8, 5 through 7. This is, yes.
Can I just ask you a quick question?
Absolutely.
The verse afterwards says, and the Lord regretted. What's another word that could be used? Because I know he didn't regret it. He didn't, because he knew, right?
Yeah.
So what's that word in either Hebrew or...
I don't know off the top of my head, but I'm sure regret is a good translation. Yeah, I mean, the Bible uses human terms to describe God's actions all the time. And again, we don't say that that makes him like man, but he's conveying to us that he was sorrowful that okay. Man had gone this way,
okay.
Right?
Yeah, yeah.
But you're right, God knew this was going to happen.
Yeah.
And I don't know if you would have anything to add to that, Jason, but you're just... He uses human terms to describe himself. He has to use human terms because we wouldn't be able to understand otherwise, right?
The reason I ask is that word regret, right? It's so it is so human, right? Like, oh,
yeah.
I shouldn't have done that. But the difference is that God knew. We don't know.
Right.
So when I saw that word, I said, it's just a different...
I can look it up for you after and get you a better description. But Tyler?
Yeah, the NASB says sorry. The Lord was sorry. He had made them. It says to be sorry, console oneself, repent, regret, comfort, be comforted. So like, yeah, still like the. I thought the same thing on that verse before too. I don't know how to, I haven't figured that one out either, because it seems like he knew, right?
Yeah.
So to turn around and like regret.
Exactly.
The regret is to me seems an odd word choice as well.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, we would use the term regret after we do something wrong and feel our consciences pricking us or something like that. But of course, God doesn't sin. He never does anything wrong. And so, he knew what was going to happen. And he's just trying to convey to us
on human terms.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. That's how I would put it. I'm sure theologians would have a lot more to say on that. But Okay, man's inability. Romans 8, 5 through 7. This is a real sticking point for a lot of people, right? We all want to believe that there's like an island of righteousness in our heart that we can use to arrive at God apart from Him. That's an early church heresy called Pelagianism that the reformers fought against, and Augustine fought against that as well, one of the church fathers. And so we have to confess what the Bible teaches, even though it strikes our sensibilities as kind of offensive, right? So let's read this, 5 through 7.
For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so.
So let's follow this argument, right? The mind that is set on the flesh, it's not just apathetic toward God or indifferent toward God, it's hostile to God, right? So in our flesh, we are hostile to God, and we do not submit to God's law, and indeed the last clause there, we are unable to submit to God's law. This is clear all through Scripture when you see this. There's an inability of man to do the things he needs to do in order to be saved. So something has to happen first. We call that something regeneration. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. When He gives us a new heart, then we're able to put our faith and trust in Him and repent. John chapter 3, verse 3. Of course, the book of John is full of this type of theology, talking about man's inability, talking about the work that God needs to do firsthand.
Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God."
So we can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it, or try and make our way towards it without something happening first. Right? There's a complete inability. And that thing that needs to happen again is the rebirth. Yeah, Tyler.
I think it's in the notes of the ESV, but is it accurate then to say that unless one is born from above?
Yeah. I think that's a better accurate rendering of the Greek, the born from above. Yeah.
That, like, meaning that again, like, it's not of you, right? Like, there's again.
Yeah.
The way I always thought about it since becoming a Christian is that, like, you didn't have any say in your first birth.
No.
How would you have any say in your second birth? Like, Nicodemus kind of gets that. How can that be? Like, how do I? Mm-hmm. And
he's misunderstanding it on a couple levels, yes. But I think that's one of them. But this is the pattern we see, right? Did Adam and Eve decide to be created or born? No. Did the people of Israel choose God? No, God chose them, not because of anything in them. Right, because God wanted to display His glory through them. You think of the apostles and the disciples. Jesus said, "I have chosen you. You didn't choose me." The apostle Paul, right? He was on his way to persecute Christians. He wasn't seeking or doing anything for his own salvation. And God just, forced His hand in a matter of speaking. Right? Something has to happen. God has to make the first move. So that's what we mean when we talk about man's inability. This is the deadness in sin, right? We're not sick in sin. We just need some medicine, and then we can feel healthy and come to Christ. We're dead in sin. We need to be raised to life before we can even approach Him with that faith that is required of us. Any thoughts? I know this is kind of a contentious issue for some people. Objections? Confusions? I think the confusion comes for a lot of people because the Bible does use language of, right, choose you this day whom you will serve, come to me all you who are weary. There's still something required of us, but the issue is, are we able to do the things required of us apart from a work of God? And the Bible's answer is no, we're not. So there's still stuff that's required, but even those things are a gift of God, right? The faith that we have is even a gift from God, which is what the New Testament tells us. No more thoughts? Oh, yeah.
Because I've been reading John a bit lately, and just hearing this whole discourse with Nicodemus, you have Jesus talking about the spirit, where the lines are, don't know, but. And then now, and I know later it goes to say, yeah, like Jesus is the one who gives the Spirit, without measure.
Yeah.
And again,
That's at the end. I think that's, it's the Father that gives the Spirit to the Son in this passage.
I think you're referring to. It's in some of the following passages. I wish I had it.
The Father loves the Son and has given all things to his hand. It's before that.
Looking at verse 34.
I think that's the one, yeah. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And that's the Father giving the Spirit to the Son.
At that point.
That's how I read that. I don't know if that's how you'd read that, Jason. Yeah. Now, we do read later in John, in the Upper Room Discourse, that the Father does send the Spirit, but Jesus also sends the Spirit. They're both involved in the sending of the Spirit.
Yeah, because then it goes on too, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on it, right?
Yeah.
Is there all along, and I don't know, that's because a lot of, in John, there's a lot of, it's a lot about testimony, right? You have John's testimony about Jesus,
right?
You have the woman at the well, her testimony to the Samaritans, and then they come to Jesus and believe because of the woman in a way, but then they come to Jesus, and then we no longer believe because of the woman's testimony, we now believe because we heard.
Right. Right.
And believe the testimony, right?
Right.
And he's testifying on the Father. Jesus is testifying on the Father.
Yes.
And he goes on to say, you receive other people in their name, but you won't receive me.
Yeah.
In the name of the Father, and this and that, right? It's a lot of the testimony, of receiving that. Mm-hmm.
And if you were to read all of chapter 6, right, where you have the feeding of the 4,000, 5,000, or one of the 5,000, the verse we read in verse 44, where it says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. That's coming in the middle of a discourse where the Jewish leaders and the people that were fed the day before have sought out Jesus because they want more food, right? And Jesus is teaching them hard things, and they're not believing. And he says, the reason you're not believing is because you haven't been given to me of the Father. And it's a great passage about the inability of mankind to put our faith in. What's going on in there? It's getting crazy in the blueprints. So it's that, again, it's the inability apart from some work of God. And you see that all through John. There's people that believe in him, and then they depart. And John uses the word believe in different ways all through his gospel. Right in chapter 2, you've got the people that believed and they departed. You see, even in chapter 12, you have people seeking him out, and Jesus turns them away because they were the Greek people had sought him out. He said, "It's not time yet." So John uses belief in different ways, and so there's people that follow him because, yeah, I believe he can make me more bread, or he can do this for me or do that for me. But that's different than the kind of belief that Jesus is talking about in, say, John chapter 3, where he's talking to Nicodemus. So there's those different aspects there. But again, the one type of belief, the true belief, can only come from a heart that has been born again. You don't have to agree with me. I mean, I think you should. But if you have any questions or thoughts, let me know. We are fallen in Adam. Romans 5:12.
Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. What am I saying?
I know, it's kind of a hanging sentence there. We can stop there, though. Yeah. It's funny, the people often will look at this and say, that's not fair. Why am I guilty because of Adam's sin? You ever heard that? And it's true, right? But we can't just go, well, Adam made me do it, or the devil made me do it. Our sin is our own, right? You see at the end of the verse there, death spread to all men because all sinned, right? It's not like otherwise we would have been really good, but because of Adam, we're all sinners. Well, it's like, no, you're a sinner because you're sinning, and you've inherited that sin nature from Adam. And that's a common objection people have is, well, why should I pay for the sin of this guy? But nobody raises the objection that we should inherit the righteousness of Christ, right? We didn't earn the righteousness of Christ. Christ earned it, and he gives it to us. It's funny, those complaints only run the one way, right? Christ didn't owe anybody grace or mercy. I was reading in Daniel this week of the Son of Man, the Son of Man imagery that he uses, and it's funny, it's not funny, but it's interesting that the term that Jesus uses most of himself in the Gospels is Son of Man. It's not teacher or rabbi or Son of God. Those are the terms that other people use for him more often than not. But he uses the term Son of Man, and there's a lot of imagery there as to what that means, but I think one of the primary meanings is that Jesus's human nature is true human nature, just like ours, and we needed somebody from the line of Adam to be able to do the things that we can't do, right? So God takes on flesh. He's the Son of Man. He lives a perfect life according to the law of God and sacrifices himself, right? That's all things we couldn't do. I forget where it is, but talks about how there was no salvation provided for the angels, right? Why does Christ's sacrifice not cover the sin of the angels? Well, because he didn't take on angelic form. He took on the form of a man and died for mankind and to redeem the seed, the Adam's race, right? Any thoughts there? So that's our need, man's need. The consequences of man's condition. Anybody here ever do any catechism work when they were younger or anything like that? Catechism would be so the Roman Catholics have a catechism and they would basically take their children through point by point, these are the questions and answers in order to give the kids a solid doctrine. And a lot of Protestants do that as well. Well, this question is from the Westminster Catechism, which is a Protestant catechism. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. This uses the word want, like lack. It's an old-time English thing, so you could say, I want bread would mean I lack food, you know. So this would be any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. I think that's a pretty good definition of sin. I think there's probably more to it, but that's a good starting point for us. And that's from the Westminster Larger Catechism. So the consequences of our condition. 1 John 3:4.
Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness.
Okay, so sin is a practice, and it's a practice of disobedience. And again, this is kind of like the circular thing, right? We're sinners, and we sin, and we keep sinning. And so one of the consequences of our sinful nature is that we sin. Sins of commission. That'd be things we would do with a high hand, things we would do sort of on purpose, sinning on purpose. Sins of omission, James 4:17. This came up in our men's study yesterday, but you read in the Old Testament about sinning with a high hand and the different types of sacrifices that would happen. It is possible to sin unintentionally, but it's still sin according to the Bible, and so we need to be aware of that. James here is talking about something a little different. This is the sin of omission, where we ought to do something and we neglect to do it. So not doing something unlawful, but not doing something we ought to. But who wants to read that?
So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin.
So there's lots of different ways to sin, right? What is the penalty of sin? Romans 6:23. Just the first half of the verse there. We should all have this memorized by now anyway, right?
Yes.
death is the penalty of sin.
Yes. Just a question on
yes.
So for the sins of omission, so even if it's not a sin, well, so to speak, but then your conscience gives you that feeling that, okay, I shouldn't be doing this, or I don't feel right about this, then it becomes a sin?
Yeah, that's something different than what James is talking about.
Oh, okay.
But that is true. If you believe something is a sin, mm-hmm. even if it isn't, and you do it, you are sinning, right? Because you're acting against conscience. Now, Scripture says we should bring our consciences in line with the Word of God,
yes.
so that our conscience and God's law are in line with one another. But Paul uses the example of people who have just been converted from paganism, who would be used to eating meat sacrificed to the idols in the temple, right? That's where that idea comes from. And they may have a conscience issue with doing that. And if they do it, even though they think it's wrong, he's saying you're in sin at that point because what you're doing is not from faith. So, but Paul says you shouldn't be worried about that, but if you are, don't do it.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes sense.
Right.
Yeah. It's hard when you're new, especially, well, I think for the rest of your life, but especially when you're new and being a Christian.
Yeah.
Your conscience is, you're like, you're so still in the world with
yeah.
your thoughts and everything, right, that everything can seem like, oh, I can't do this, I can't. Well,
right.
That's why I was.
And we don't want to bruise our consciences, right? Like what we've learned in the past couple of years from David teaching us on consciences. If you go against your conscience, it will become dulled. And then you're dull to the things of God. So we don't want to harden our hearts to sin or anything like that. One of the reasons I think that's an issue, like doing something that's not a sin but against your conscience. If you believe it's a sin and you're still willing to do it, that means you're still willing to disobey God.
Okay.
Or even if God didn't command you not to do that thing, you're still willing to disobey God. So there's a heart issue there. Jason, you want to speak to that anymore? Or?
I mean, the only thing I'd add to that is, that's good. Your conscience can become seared, right? First Timothy talks about hardened and seared through repeatedly, like you can dull a blade, right? Your conscience is nice and sharp, right? Generally. But the more you do things when your conscience says it's wrong, you're dulling it. And that's why you see people submitting to practicing things that would be wrong. And they would say things like this: well, my conscience is clear. You come across people that say, well, my conscience is clear. And you would say, well, that is so clearly wrong. That often comes from repeated, like what Jeremy is saying, repeatedly going against your conscience, say, okay, for whatever the reasons. And that's how you get a seared conscience, a dull conscience. But yeah, that's good.
Now, if there is something that you believe is wrong that isn't, it takes time for your conscience to be corrected, right? But that just comes from studying God's word and prayer and speaking with elders and whatnot.
I'll give you an example. When I was younger, I was taught that as a good Catholic, you don't eat meat on Fridays,
mm-hmm.
right? So in my younger years, before I was a believer, I wouldn't eat meat on Fridays other than fish, right? And if I did eat meat, then that would be considered a sin because it was a sin of conscience, even though there was nothing wrong with eating meat on Fridays, and I eat meat on Fridays now, because I'm free. Like Paul said, you know, we are free. You're free to eat, you know, the meat that was offered to idols, because you know that idols are nothing.
As you learn the word,
so
okay.
Did when you first?
If it bothers you, like Jeremy said, then you still eat it. Then it is sin.
When you first became a believer, did it still bother you, or did it take time?
For a little bit, I had to go in and learn what the Word of God says about it, rather than what I was taught as a kid.
Right.
It was one of those things that I remember. I was having dinner with my family, and my girlfriend was there, and I wasn't a believer at the time. And then the discussion came up about eating meat on Fridays. Well, we don't eat meat on Fridays, you know. She just thought it was weird. And I had never had anybody challenge me, I guess, on that.
Right.
You know, so. Yeah, I thought about it, but I didn't really modify my behavior until after I got saved.
It could also be something of like you're prompted, or you have a thought to address something or something like that, and you decide not to do it. Like, it could be something of that nature. And if you're conscious, like, oh, I really should have said something, or
right,
you know, so it's like it can be tangible stuff, like what we're talking about as far as dietary stuff or whatever, but it could also be like, oh, you know, I should address that when I had the opportunity and I didn't. And if you're still thinking about it, then like, would that scenario kind of pertain to that verse as well?
I would say so, yeah. I mean, if it's a conscience issue, it doesn't matter whether it's food or some type of relational issue like that. So, what is the penalty of sin? Romans 6:23a. Did somebody read that already? Or did we read
the wages website? Of sin is death.
That's right. I mean, the rest of the verse is great too, right? Because we know the bad news and the good news. So, but right now we're just talking about the bad news. The penalty of sin is death. What is the punishment of sin? Mark 9:48. Such a common misconception in our time that the Old Testament's mean and nasty and the New Testament's loving and kind. But Jesus spoke more about hell than the apostles, than the disciples, or the Old Testament combined. And he warned us. I mean, he told us because he loves us, right? When you tell somebody something they don't want to hear, it's not always because you're being mean. You want to help them. And sometimes people need to hear uncomfortable truths. And this whole passage kind of deals with that in a couple places. But in verse 48, talking about hell, it says, "Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And this whole section is all about staying away from sin and guarding yourself against temptation. Because if you don't, the punishment is eternal damnation. And it's a very powerful, powerful section. So the penalty of sin is death. The punishment is eternal suffering. We have this idea that once people are cast into hell, that they would be repentant. And we would say, well, that's unkind of God to allow people to go to hell and then they can repent for all eternity and he'll still never accept them. But I think we're misunderstanding the human nature. C.S. Lewis kind of describes this really well in a book called The Great Divorce. But the people in hell, it's like an ever-increasing sinfulness because God has removed his hand of restraint, and the people there aren't going to be repentant, and they will continue to sin throughout all eternity. Right? It's not like the sins you commit after death don't need to be punished. So that eternal punishment, as much as we don't like to think about it, is a reality because sin continues. And because God has removed his restraining hand, human nature goes to its fullest. And we would, I mean, you can't even imagine what that's going to be like, but we get glimpses of it every now and then, right? With really evil people or sinful people that are just so full of vitriol and hatred. Picture that and then multiply it by a bunch and you kind of have an idea of what life in hell would be like.
Jeremy?
Yes.
What would refer to as their worm does not die?
I think there it's talking about decay, right? The worm would be referencing decaying in a grave. And so it's like you're never going to be consumed by death. So your body, maybe not a physical body at this point, but it's, I guess it would be a physical body at this point, but it's just saying that decay, that death is never going to be complete. There's not going to be any resting in peace after your body decays. Any other thoughts on that?
Yeah, they're going to have new bodies, right? And those bodies, they'll feel pain and all of that, but they'll never die. That's what you're saying?
I believe that's correct, yeah. Am I right in thinking that?
Yeah, bodies, glorified
there's
bodies.
There's a resurrection for everyone.
Yes, that's right. Right. That's right.
Yeah. Some to eternal life and some to eternal death.
Yeah.
So, what is the payment of sin? Hebrews 9:22.
Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins.
So blood needs to be shed. A life needs to be taken, right? That's what the shedding of blood represents, the taking of a life. And that life needs to be taken. Numbers 28:19. The law is so rich in this area. I mean, I've been trying to get a better understanding lately of all the different types of sacrifices that you get when you read through Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus. Sacrifices for atonement, there's offerings and thanks offerings, all these different things, and they're all sort of pertaining to different types of sins and that sort of thing. And it's such a rich picture of the consequences of sin and the severity of sin. And so when you see the sacrifice of Christ and the work that he accomplished, you're supposed to be looking back and seeing all these sacrifices in the Old Testament. And I mean, it's just, it should bring awe to us when we see how that's all fulfilled in Christ.
Jeremy?
Yes.
I just want to comment on that because, just in my study recently too, that and I know last week, or the last 2 weeks, we're kind of talking about why you would spend time in the Old Testament. And those sacrifices, correct me if I'm wrong, because I just kind of flew over this one, but there was like kind of tiers of sacrifices or like stages of sacrifices, like certain sacrifices dealt with sin, and then other sacrifices brought you into a right relationship with God again, right?
Like, purification. Yeah, and I'm really not that strong in this area because it is kind of complex. But there would be like burnt offerings. The sacrifices on the Day of Atonement were different, with like the scapegoat being sent out into the wilderness.
Yeah, because Hebrews speaks to, I think, the fact that they had to be repeated constantly.
Yeah.
And once and for all, Christ made that ultimate sacrifice.
Yeah.
Stop
them. And Hebrews also makes clear that those sacrifices weren't actually capable of taking away sins. So they were. It's not like they were doing nothing, but they weren't actually saving people from their sins. It's still the work of Christ that saves the Old Testament saints from their sins and his blood. It's just it happened later, even though it's applied to the earlier saints. So, I mean, those things are, they're obviously prefiguring the sacrifice of Christ and what happened at Calvary. I think there's more to it than that, and it just takes a lot of digging to get at that, and I'm not there yet, so.
But they have to do that, though, like the Pharisees and stuff, or whoever else in the Old Testament, they have to do that because, or else, if they didn't perform these sacrifices, then they wouldn't be able to live, like a lot of them would die, right? Is that correct? Because from how I understand it is that, yes, the Lord Jesus paid for our sins, but back then when they did the sacrifices also, they were able to live and not be chastised all the time on a temporal level. Does that make sense?
You know, not sure if I'm understanding the question,
but... If we live our lives and we keep sinning and sinning, not only will our hearts be hardened, but we'll either get chastised or we'll get... You know, something will happen. We might even die. Who knows? Because we're not living according to God's standards.
Right.
So back then, they did
the sacrifices.
Because to keep their temporal, as it, I don't know.
Yeah, I think the whole body of the law was given to them, and it says if you do these things, you will live by them.
Yeah.
Right, and there's a sense where they had to obey, not because that's how God was able to forgive their sins. It wasn't the blood of the bulls and goats that saved them from
that.
Their sins. But they were still commanded to do those things?
Yes.
I don't know if I'm quite understanding.
Are you saying God constantly brought physical, temporal punishments on Israel if they didn't obey his word, right? Like he brought Babylon, he brought Assyria, did those things. Is that what you're saying?
Sinana, did you want to say something?
Oh, no.
Oh, I thought I saw your hand.
That's okay.
Jason?
I think, Elisa, I understand what you're saying. There is a sense where those Old Testament sacrifices were needed in some way. And I mean, to just jump off what Jeremy's saying, they were never ultimately effectual.
No.
They never covered. Ultimately, like the most important thing we need, the Old Testament sacrifices, similar to the ones the end of Ezekiel tells you, you'll see in the Millennial Kingdom, those never are effectual to atone for sin. However, and I think this is what you're saying, they were still commanded by God by way of brokering, maintaining a relationship with him. In fact, in the same passage in Hebrews, it says later, because of it, you know, his forbearance, he passed over former sin. So there is a sense where it's his prerogative to do that, right? To create a system where man could have communion with him. That's what we're talking about in Exodus, right?
Exactly. So yeah. Man can have communion and not, because you know what happens when we sin as Christians, we get chastised. And God will let it go, and then he'll test you and he'll, you know.
Oh, no doubt. And that's in Numbers, you know, Miriam gets the plague, right? And the Hebron starts. So you have all of those things that happen.
Yeah.
For sure. And yeah, it's part of an economy where God knew, obviously, Messiah was coming to ultimately. And like Jeremy said, and we keep saying in Exodus, this is all pointing to prefiguring the ultimate atonement. And that's where the book of Hebrews is helpful, right? And you get that idea that in his patience and forbearance, he just passed over these former sins, knowing Messiah was coming. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes sense.
But it still needs to, because God, remember, he's above time. He's eternal. So in one sense, he's looking at all of this, you know, not the way we do. We're linear because we're bound by time.
Yeah.
But there's a sense where sins are atoned for, past, present, future. Your sins next week are atoned for already.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You don't need a new priest to go right in all of those things, or you don't any priest really.
Oh,
does that make sense?
Yeah.
So there's a sense where God is operating and showing us things in time for our benefit and now our limitation.
And that we're able to live healthy lives, you know, other than normal death and all of that, you know, because we do repent all the time.
Yeah.
Just like then it was repentance almost, like sacrificing the blood.
Yeah. And there's a richness. Messiah came in a moment of time to do a work, right? Versus everything front-loaded, right? In Genesis 1, there's a sense where God knew what he was doing, and he's unveiling and revealing that plan.
Okay.
Sorry, I was just not quite understanding what you're getting at. So we're actually almost at the work of Christ section. I'm going to stop before we get there, and then we'll get back to that next week. But I just want to throw this out here for us to ponder for the last couple minutes. Why is sin so serious? Like, why does God take all this that seriously, you know? James says that if you break one law, you're guilty of breaking all the laws. So technically, we could be damned for all eternity for the smallest of sin. Why is that? Why is that such a big deal to God?
Well, first of all, it offends Christ. It offends God, and we don't want to grieve God. But mostly, it just cuts our communion with God. Like and it's what's brought the world to where we are today.
Right, okay, so it causes a separation.
Separation from God, where you can live your life as a Christian. That's why you repent, right? That's why you repent, because or else you can't have this communion with God,
right. And
you can't grow in holiness.
Well, why couldn't God just say, it's not a problem, don't worry, I love you all, I forgive you. I guess I'm getting at something deeper.
Oh, okay.
What is the reason sin is so offensive to God that it causes a separation? Dustin?
God is holy.
That's right. God is holy, so he's set apart, and I mean, we know the law is the law based, it's based on his character, right? The things that God commands from us, or commands us to do, are based on his character. So when he commands us to love, it's because he is loving. When he commands us to not lie, it's because he's truthful. So there's that. When we sin, we're actually acting contrary to the nature of God. We're acting against his person and our creator. Any other thoughts on that before I close in prayer?
Well, just the fact that when people say God is love and that should be kind of all-encompassing and it should kind of override all the rest of it, I just kind of thought this out, that how could you have more love than you have for your son, which he did, but he had to turn his face away from his son on the cross because he was taking the punishment of man. So he couldn't face his son at that point because his son was taking on sin.
Right.
So, you know, that's like the ultimate of love, and not being able to, you know, have love, but still, you know, be okay with the sin that
that's right. Yeah, so just because you love doesn't mean you pass over sin or ignore it, right? And I'm not a parent, but I have parents, and they disciplined me because they loved me, right? And so when you're a kid and you're getting disciplined, you're thinking, well, this is horrible. My parents obviously don't love me. They're spanking me, or I'm being punished for something or other. But it's to an end, right? And it's because they love you that they do that. So we often want to separate those things. Like you say, if God is love, then he wouldn't do this. But in reality, because God is love, that's why he punishes sin, and that's why Christ had to die.
Yeah. Well, we were created in God's image, and in the fall of man,
right,
that image became tarnished.
Yeah.
And so the only way, if I understand it correctly, to come back into the image of God is through Christ.
That's right. Who is the second Adam, right? Who we sing that song, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. See the true and better Adam. And so Christ is that second Adam who actually did the things that Adam couldn't do and wouldn't do.
Yeah.
And so we can have that.
So we couldn't even, like what she said, Brenda, we couldn't even become Christ-like. That's why sin is so serious. Because
right.
With sin, then how can we become holy? How can we pursue holiness, pursue right? Because that's not Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And your point about being made in the image of God is really important too. When we sin, we're actually marring the image of God that he put on us, in a sense.
Yeah.
Well, we'll leave it there. We've got stuff to get up to, and it's going to be a great morning upstairs, so let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and for showing us these truths from your word. We don't like to see ourselves truly as we are, but your scripture holds a mirror up to us so that we can see our need for you. I pray that we will take in this information and take it to heart, that we would be cut to the heart and seek you, Lord, because we know that forgiveness is only in you and only through the work of your Son that he accomplished on the cross. We thank you that you've given us hearts of flesh that are able to respond to you and to see the truth of our condition. I pray that you'll go with us now as we go up to worship. I pray that you would fill our mouths with praises to you, that we will sing heartily, that we will bow our hearts in prayer, and that we would submit ourselves to the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.